I'm very sorry for being late and keeping you waiting. I'm going to take out your Bibles and go over to Revelation chapter 3. We are going to be doing some other passages though today, so be have your fingers ready to move your pages. Okay, today we're going to talk about the sixth of the seven churches. This is the Church of Philadelphia, and this is the faithful church. This is the church that God grants an open door. This is the one of two of the seven churches that doesn't have a rebuke from the Lord in it, doesn't have a warning that he's coming in judgment for them. And this community, Philadelphia, is a very small place along a trade route in Turkey, from Asia Minor then, a very fertile area. There had been a lot of volcanic activity in its geologic past, and so it was a good place for growing crops. A trade route ran through, so there was a city there, but a fairly minor city, not an especially large place, a place that had suffered through several different earthquakes over its time, but really probably one of those ancient cities that we would never hear about. We wouldn't even know existed if it weren't for this letter from Christ to that early church. The city was somewhat known in the ancient world because of Greek culture and Greek language that spread into the Eastern worlds through, you know, Alexander the Great and others. This is kind of considered maybe the launch point for that spread of the Greek language. But other than that, just really does not have a really notable place in history. The church there, though, lasted up until the 14th century, okay, when it was overrun by the Muslims who came in. So as of all of these seven churches, it lasted so long comparatively, but just small. A church with a small history and a small strength. Let's go ahead and read the passage here, starting in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. All right. The church, this is the church that you read about that you think everybody, every believer should want their church to be this church, right? This is what should be our heart's desire. How do we be the faithful church? Now, Christ says to them, I know you. I know your works. I know what you do. I know what you've done. And so we're going to get to that, but first we want to talk about Jesus himself here. As he introduces himself to each of these seven churches, there's always been reference back to chapter 1, right? You remember our time in chapter 1? It's been a long time ago now, but remember, John is on the island, and he hears a voice, and he turns around, and he sees the vision of the Son of Man, right? I was in the Spirit, I heard a loud voice. I turned to see, then voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw 7 gold lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like wool, and as white as snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his hand his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a 2-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. You remember all that? We talked about all of that, right? And then explain to us what these things were. We come to this church, and all the other churches, as we read, and he says, I'm the guy walking and holding the stars. I'm the one with the crown. I'm the one with the burning eyes, the one with the sword coming out of the mouth. But we get to this church, and the imagery here is not taken from chapter 1. Okay? So what do we see about Jesus' imagery here? What do you see? What does it say about him? How does he identify himself? Holy? What else?
True.
He has the keys of David.
Keys of David. All right. Now, this imagery here, just so we can be aware, this is all very, very Jewish references. Okay, and that's just an important note for us to make, as we talked about when we were starting our whole series on Revelation, how the early church and its view of eschatology and what was to come and what the future was all very, very Jewish, okay? And so we see another reference here that we should just continue to remember the context of the Jewishness of the early believers, and that they accepted that. And unlike we saw the church by around 300 or 400, where it was shunning the Jewish origins of the faith. But this imagery then, he's holy. What can we say that we know about this statement? When we know Jesus is the one speaking, and he says of himself, I am holy. What does that tell us? What is that? What big thing can we take from that?
Set apart.
That's what it is to be holy, yes. To be holy is to be set apart. But when Jesus identifies himself as holy, what is he saying?
He's God.
He's God. Okay? This is something that's really, really critical, right? The deity of Jesus Christ is constantly under attack by those who don't believe the gospel message or who have twisted it up to mean other things. For instance, who in America are big deniers of this?
Jehovah's Witnesses.
The Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, and who else?
Mormonism.
The Mormons and many others. Even those who go to mainline Protestant churches these days, there are those amongst them who try to parse this out and say Jesus is not God, or that he doesn't claim to be God. And yet here, right here, he identifies himself as holy. Now what do we know Jesus told his listeners in the Gospels? Right, when they called him good and he said, hey, there's nobody good but God, right? So he was trying to get them to say, I say you're good, and he's saying, why do you call me good? There's nobody good but God. Make that connection, right? The Jehovah's Witnesses look at that statement. They're like, see, that's Jesus denying that he's God. Okay? So we see here yet another time, and I don't mean to, we could do a whole Sunday school series for years on this point, okay? But I just don't want you to miss it while we go through here, that when Jesus identifies himself as holy, he is identifying himself as divine, as God. And we can see some references here, because I just don't want us to miss how important this is. And I want you to be prepared, because this point is so important as we go out in our communities. There are many folks who are Jehovah's Witnesses in this community, and there are many people who don't follow Christ because they are confused about this particular point. Okay, I had a friend in college who said, I mean, she grew up going to church. She still goes to church. But I remember her very distinctly saying she doesn't believe in the Trinity because it doesn't make sense to her. Well, here's Jesus saying this is true. So let's look up a few verses here. Just pick which ones you want. Here's Isaiah 6:3, Psalm 16:10, Isaiah 40:25. I don't hear any pages turning.
We have phones.
Oh, you're all digital. I forgot. Yeah. I'm the old one around here. John 6:69 and Acts 3:14. Is even Anne digitized now?
Nope.
She knows them all.
I had one on the Keys of David, but
we'll get to that one. Don't need to get ahead of me here, lady.
No.
All right. Does anybody have Isaiah 6:3 they can read for us? Yeah, go ahead. Cindy, go ahead.
And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory."
Yes. Okay. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Somebody have Isaiah 40:25?
To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One.
Yeah. To whom then will you compare me, says the Holy One. Psalm 16:10.
The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. He will hold my lot.
What's that?
Nope. I read the wrong one.
It's a great verse, but I was like, Lord, did I do it wrong?
You will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption.
Right. You will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you see your Holy One suffer corruption. Okay? John 6:69. We believe and are assured that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, or in some translations, the Son of the Holy One. Okay, and then last, Acts 3:14.
But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you.
Yeah, you denied the Holy One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. These are all just a few of the many, many references, and I give them to you to help you in those who would contend that somehow Jesus does not claim to be God. This duality here is so critical. It's so important for us to see that Jesus does not hide from this. He makes it very plain, but people like to twist the words because how do you use language to express something so awesome, right? And so somebody can always like parse the words out. Well, he didn't really mean it this way. He didn't. So Jesus says it so many different ways, and yet they still try to parse that out and make it something else. We're going to move on from that, but like I said, we could do a whole series just on this issue. Let's talk now about Jesus identifying as true. And the Greek here, well, it wouldn't necessarily be wrong to interpret this as meaning someone who speaks truth. What it's really telling us is that he is authentic, genuine, or as I like to say, because I like Coca-Cola,
real thing.
He is the real thing. Remember when that was their slogan, right? Okay. He's the real thing. This is what it means when he says, "I am the true one." Okay, there's lots of fakers. There's lots of other ones out there pretending to be God. I'm authentic. I'm genuine. I'm the real thing. Okay, and then finally, this one here, the Keys of David. There's some great imagery here, and there's a great parallel here with what we have already been talking about him being God. But to be the keys of David, what do we know about Jesus' heritage Whose son is he? David. He's the son of David. But what does Jesus say when questioned about this? He questions the Pharisees, right? And he says, whose son is the Messiah? And they answer, he's David. And Jesus says what back to them? How then is it that David says, the Lord said to my Lord? Mm-hmm. Right? And so he both is the descendant of David, but he's also the precursor of David, right? This is the mystery of a God who becomes man, right? And we should expect that divine mystery to be somewhat complicated, confusing, multi-layered, all right? So he is descended from David. That gives him what? What does he have because he's descended from David?
The authority to be on the throne.
The claim to the throne. The claim to the throne of David comes because he is David's son. But he's also David's forerunner. And therefore David himself must submit himself to him. And so this imagery here, he's the keys of David, is telling us something about his messiahship. Right? He is the rightful heir to the throne of David, but that David himself then must submit himself to him. So this is a statement telling us about his Jewishness, about his messiahhood, about his kingship, but it's also telling us something else. What does it mean to have the keys when you're the king? What does a king unlock that no one else gets to unlock?
The kingdom.
Treasury.
The treasury. The treasury. And what is the treasury of God? What is the treasury of heaven? What do we expect from there?
Eternal life.
Eternal life. Blessings. Right? All the good things that come to being a child of the king, to be members of the kingdom. He is the one that unlocks the treasury for us. He is the one that opens up all the good things that we need from God. We're going to look at a few verses here. So, again, choose which one you'd like to get to. Isaiah 22:22. Matthew 16:19, John 14:6, and Revelation 1:18. Anybody have Isaiah 22:22 ready?
The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open.
Yeah. Isn't that amazing? Right? So this is what I was talking about, right? We've got all this very direct Jewish reference here. I mean, this is the very imagery that Jesus is using is taken right from this verse in Isaiah 22. Matthew 16:19.
I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
Yeah, Jesus talking about giving the keys, right? Okay, John 14:6.
Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father.
Yeah, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And then finally, Revelation 1:18.
And the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.
Yes. So Jesus here in chapter 1 has the same imagery of being a key holder in that place to death and to Hades. But in this place, the key holder to the blessings, to salvation, right? There's lots of great imagery of being the holder of keys. Right? This is really an important concept in that time, and I think in our time. Who has access? Who closes? Who opens? And Jesus then goes on now into our letter today, to describe how the church has this open door, and he is the one who opens it, he is the one who can shut it, and nobody opens, nobody closes what he opens, and nobody shuts, nobody opens what he shuts, right? So he says this is not the first time he's said this imagery. Jesus said these things while on earth. Now, something else that's really interesting, though, is that Paul uses this same imagery as well in some of his letters. We're going to quickly look at that. 1 Corinthians 16:9. 2 Corinthians 2:12. And Colossians 4:3. Anybody have 2 Corinthians 16:9 ready? Dave?
No, 1 Corinthians.
Oh, 1 Corinthians 16:9. Thank you. Who's got it? Go ahead and read it.
For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries.
Yes. Paul's talking about how, metaphorically, right, a door is open to him. God has given him all this work to do because God opened the door to the work. 2 Corinthians 2:12.
When I came to Taurus, is that how you say that word? T-R-O-A-S?
Tarsus.
Tarsus.
Troas.
Right, Taurus? Okay, sorry, I can't remember.
Troas.
Troas, thank you.
Troas, to preach the gospel of Christ, even through a door was open. Even though a door was open to me in the Lord.
Go ahead and read one more time, so now we're all sure what city we're at. So.
When I came to Taurus to preach the gospel of Christ, even through a door was open to me in the Lord.
Yes. So we see again Paul using the imagery that God opens the door to the work. And then finally, Colossians 4:3.
Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains.
Okay, so Paul, three times in his letters, uses the imagery of Christ opening the door to the work. And so this is how Jesus opens this letter to this church. Okay, he talks about how he is God, how he's authentic, genuine, the real thing, how he's got the keys of David, that he has messiahship and kingship, and that he opens the doors. Okay? It says, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens, I see your works. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have little strength, but have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So he goes on then, after he's done this introduction, to tell us, I know what you do. You have little strength. What does it mean when he says to them, you have little strength? It's very simple. It's a simple answer.
Weak.
Weak? How? Why are they weak? Why does he say you're weak? What is he referencing?
There aren't many.
There aren't many. That's exactly right, Barb. They're a small church. In this case, what the language is telling us, little strength equates to small numbers. What kind of imagery should this make us think about? If you just go back to our previous Sunday school series, it was on what? Anybody remember?
It was on Gideon's army.
On Gideon. That's right. Exactly. Small numbers. That was great for a teacher when somebody remembers the lessons they had. Even a year ago, I think it was, when we were in Judges talking about Gideon. So thank you. It really warms my heart this morning. Okay? So Gideon, right? Small numbers. Gideon's force, they were weak. They had little strength. We know that they were victorious because their strength was in God, right? And so God's giving the same commendation to this church. You're weak. You have little strength, but You keep my word, and you don't deny my name. I know your works. And he has said this to all the churches along the way, right? I know your works. And sometimes he's like, they're great. And other times he's like, you got nothing. Okay, your works are lousy, filthy rags. What is the work that they have done? What's the work that he commends them for?
Bringing back the word of God.
Hmm?
Bringing back the word of God.
Something more obvious out of the text.
Like their endurance, their patience.
Perseverance, right? Mm-hmm. Perseverance. What else?
Kept his word.
They do. You do not. They haven't, I should say. They haven't denied Christ. And they have one more thing.
Honors his name.
They honor him. Yeah. Okay. So they're commended for these three things. You have great perseverance. You haven't denied me. You honor my name. You're small. You have little strength, but you do what is right. You're faithful. Okay? Faithful. This would be the one word that encapsulates all of those things. They're faithful to him. Think about examples of faithlessness. Okay, throughout Scripture, we have so many examples of faithlessness. One of the ones that I talked when I was teaching the kids Sunday school class years ago, we talked about faithlessness all the time because we were studying Genesis. And what happened when Abraham went to Egypt? What did he do?
He lied.
He denied who his wife was. Right? And in that sense, he denied God because he didn't trust God to protect him and be faithful to the promises that God had given him, that he was going to have a baby with his wife. Instead, he's like, Pharaoh's going to take my wife and then he's going to kill me, so I'm going to lie. Right? Faithlessness. It's always easier to understand what does it mean to be faithful. What does it mean to not deny? What does it mean to honor? What does it mean to persevere when we contrast it with the opposite, right? And Abraham failed to persevere at that moment. I mean, we know ultimately that God still credited Abraham's faithfulness, right? We can take great encouragement in the fact that Abraham was a lot like us, not always getting it right, okay? And yet was still counted faithful in the end. But he had moments of faithlessness that are stunning. Okay, shocking even, right? And so this church, Christ writes to them, he says, you are faithful, you persevere, you haven't denied me, you honor my name, okay? And because of that, I am giving you opportunity. I'm going to leave the door that's been open, I'm going to leave it open for you to continue on. Now, here's this little church, small numbers. God leaves them a door that's open. And we can take from that, I believe, that our successes as a church, as believers, aren't always going to show a lot of worldly characteristic strength, worldly characteristic success. Okay? Woodrow Kroll was telling how he had a pastor friend who was pastoring a megachurch in America. A church that's looked at by the world as being super successful, and to some extent looked at by other churches as being really successful. The other churches are like, boy, I wish we could have that growth. Boy, I wish we could do all that ministry work. I wish we could have what this church has going on. And he said, the pastor said, I'm going to write a book on the keys to our success. And Pastor Kroll told him, watch out. Watch out. How are you going to encapsulate what you did to be successful if it doesn't point to Christ as the key to those successes? And Roger Kroll said, you know what? where this church was started, they put it in a community that was growing. So if you plant your church where there's more people showing up all the time and there aren't already churches, pretty great chance of showing really large growth, right? It's like if I plant pumpkin seeds on the edge of the manure pit, they grow really great there. I mean, it's just the best. It's so good. They grow like crazy. Mom's got some morning glories right now that have huge leaves on them. And what did Sue say about why they're growing so big? Too much fertilizer. Okay?
So you can get some flowers now.
You finally got some flowers, right? So we don't all have that opportunity, right? People who are missionaries and go to places where the people are hungry for the word, right, and ask for you to come, versus the missionaries who go to a country that doesn't want them there, that doesn't want the word. Yeah. Who's more successful? Right? It's not, we can't, the Christ doesn't judge success the way the world is judging success. Okay? And so we have to, I think, be at peace with obtaining the commendation of the Lord rather than the commendation of the world for what we're doing. It's not about size. It's not about wealth. It's being faithful to God's call regardless of the circumstances, because growth may or may not be possible. It's easy to set up for worldly success and then take the credit when it happens. Okay? What are we doing when we do that? We're robbing God of his glory. Right? And God does not put up with being robbed of his glory. Don't rob God of his glory. Big mistake. Lots of stories in the Bible that show us what happens then. Now I want to touch on just a few other points here before we wrap up. Jesus talks to them about how this strength and this perseverance they showed is happening in a place where the synagogue of Satan is, where there are people who are Jews but are not Jews, and they lie about it. What's this about? Well, there's a number of different interpretations that we could look at, but what seems to be the most consistent viewpoint on this is that, like we see throughout the New Testament, as Paul and the other apostles ministered, they were confronted by Judaizers, right? Those who were Jewish believers, perhaps, or perhaps not believers, but they were always trying to Judaize Christianity. And Dave's been talking about this in our lessons, and Galatians is a kind of the capstone epistle on this problem. Regardless of how it was, whether these were Judaizers or whether they were just Jewish folks who were against the gospel as a whole, which after the fall of the temple, and we discussed this months ago, after the temple fell in AD 72, there was a lot of hatred growing up amongst the remaining Jews. Those who weren't killed off saw the Christians as responsible for the fall of Jerusalem. Okay, and so Jesus is saying, these people are persecuting you, and you're staying faithful to my name. They claim to be followers of God. They claim to be Jews. And we can look back in Romans, right? And it says, who are the true Jews? They're the ones who follow God and follow Christ. And these are not doing that. And then he goes on to say he's going to bring them to their feet. And they're going to worship. And obviously they're not going to worship the church. They're worshiping Christ at the feet of these people. This imagery, I think, can really lead us to two different conclusions. Jesus is either promising that the persecutors are coming to Christ and are going to worship Christ on earth, which would be amazing, right? That this church testifies in such a wonderful way and the door is so open that their persecutors turn to Christ and find out who he is and they come into the church as brothers. Or he's referencing that at the final judgment, they will see what they've done wrong, which is the imagery we see later on in the book of Revelation when the martyrs are before the throne and ask, how long, O Lord, till you revenge our blood. And so which way this you want to interpret this, I read different commentaries that go either way. I think either one of them fits. But I draw it back to the first one that I suggested, that they'll be here on earth, that they were ministering to their persecutors, and call you to recall the passage in Romans 11, verses 11 through 14, where Paul talks about how we who are Gentiles now hold the gospel. We have the message of true connection with God to spur the Jews onto jealousy. And that spurred onto the jealousy, they feel that Gentiles have access to God, that they themselves then find God, that their eyes are open and they find God. So I think that imagery is really important here. But one other important lesson I think we can draw from this is that they were facing criticism from this synagogue, from these Jewish people. And our church may at times, this church or another church, any church, faces criticism not just from the world, but sometimes from other churches, right? They don't like what you're doing, or they're jealous of what's happening, or they condemn the church for teaching true doctrine. And other churches are out there right now condemning churches like ours that stand strong on the doctrines, whether they're doctrines about marriage, about roles of men and women, or about the deity of Christ, as we talked about earlier. And we have to stay faithful despite the criticisms from both the church and the non-church people that are there. God calls us to be faithful regardless of the circumstances. Finally, we see in verse 10 that he says to them, I will keep you, because you persevered, I will keep you from the hour of trial. This is another passage where, which trial is he talking about? And depends on whose interpretation you're reading, whose view of Revelation. Is it when he says that the whole world, is he referring to the whole world in the eye of the Church of Philadelphia, which is their community? Maybe it's Asia Minor, maybe it's the Roman Empire. Or is he talking about the whole world, the entirety of the earth? And this is not an area to get, in my opinion, this isn't an area to get really pedantic about, okay? It's certainly not one that church should divide over. Either one of these interpretations can fit the text. I tend to, you all know I'm a premillennialist and a pre-tribulationist, and so like other premillennials and pre-tribulationists, I believe that this passage very nicely fits with that viewpoint, that he is keeping them from the worldly judgment that comes on the world during the tribulation. However, that's, you know, it depends on which interpretation you're going to accept, but especially when you read this language, and I can't read Greek, but I'm sharing with you those who can, come to this, and it just, and it says, it's going to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And that combination seems to allude to a much larger scale imagery rather than a small worldview. Like, you say, my world's been shaken. Well, I mean, that's a very small way to say world, right? But because it says world and it talks about the earth, it seems to be quite expansive and alluding to a large imagery. And when he says, I will keep you from it, it's a Greek terminology that says to be taken out of or to be taken away from. And this is one of the areas of contention between those who believe in a rapture and those who don't. Okay, and those who believe in the rapture say that there are believers who will be kept from, be taken out from God's judgment. Those who don't believe in the rapture believe that God will be with his church through that judgment, and that the church must go through those judgments, but that Christ is going to be with them. Well, I would say, and they would contend, well, look at all the times where the church has had to go through persecution and tribulation throughout time. And there's many times and instances where that's true. But this passage makes it clear that there are circumstances where the Lord removes his church. And so I find then the idea that we will be raptured and removed from a severe judgment to be consistent with the scripture, because there's one specific example right here, along with others, where he does just that. So it's not wrong to say that there is a coming time where he will remove his church from judgment, because he specifically is telling this church that he will do so for them. Once again, that's, I feel this passage leans strongly to support my argument for a rapture and for a pre-tribulational viewpoint. Others contend differently, and that's all right. There are good arguments to be made. And we're in the, when we finish our seven letters, we are going to once and for all actually deal very specifically with the rapture issue, because I know I've been putting it off, and so many of you want to get there, but we will talk about it and then move on from there. And then finally, he says their names are going to be written down in permanence and in honor. He's going to set them up as pillars in his temple. The destination is stamped on God's people. I love this imagery. Woodrow Kroll says it's like putting your tag on your luggage, right? Where are you bound? Miami, Iron Mountain, Fiji, wherever you're going, right? You put that tag on there. Sarah and I went to Mackinac Island, and, you know, they give us a tag. Where are you going? We didn't know where we were staying, so we couldn't put anything on our tags. So, but you want to put to your destination, and he says, your destination, New Jerusalem. That's where you're bound, okay? And then he's going to give us this new name for himself. I will write on him my new name. And I think about how amazing it's going to be that the redeemed get to heaven and Christ gives us a new name. We've known him now as Jesus. We know him as the key of David, the root of David, the everlasting one. We know all these names. Our language is so finite, right? We have to have hundreds of names for him to each express like some various facet. And now when we get to heaven, he's going to give us a new name. And I don't know if that means all the other names go away because everything we need is in the one new name, but it's a name that only his redeemed are going to ever know going into eternity. And that's just a special privilege, right? What does it mean to have a name? What does it mean? Who are you, right? When I say, I know Tom Neely. How do I express who Tom Neely is without Tom Neely's name? Right? You are your name, right? It's built together. And I think about how for all of us, when we get to heaven, how many Toms does God want? How many Eds does God want? Is he instead going to give each of us an individual name? It says he put all the stars up and he names all of them. How is that even possible? Right? And yet he's going to be able to, each of us is going to have a name. I really like my name. Right? I think you probably all are attached to your name, so it's a little like, I don't know if I want to give up my name. But just think when God gives us a great name, that's going to be unique to who we are. Just like he will have a unique name to himself. How beautiful the imagery is here. What he's promising to this faithful church with a little bit of strength. Any questions, comments, thoughts, hopes?
When you name something, it means you have ownership of it.
When you name it, you have ownership of it. Great point. Yes.
That's what I was saying. Lordship and security.
Lordship and security come in his naming things. Yes. Other thoughts? I hope that this passage was uplifting and inspiring to you after dealing with the dead church. Right? Now we'll take you back down next week when we come to the church of Laodicea. We've been watching our churches go from Ephesus, the church without love, okay, to the church that was compromising, to the church that was apostate, to the church that was dead. And then, you know, there's these two blips, the persecuted church and the faithful church. But now we're going to come to the final church, Laodicea. And where is Christ in the church at Laodicea?
He's outside
of it. Right. All right. We are out of time. Let's have a word of prayer together.